Hello, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you know there's something written on this? Just to make your notes balance nicely. Listen, I must admit, I'm putting a timer on. I've got two 40-minute sessions, so I'm going to put the timer on and I will stop at 40, because aren't we eating food after this? So you have a vested interest. Not so much me, I ate breakfast. But you have a vested interest in me stopping after 40 minutes, so I'm going to do that. But I just feel a sense of, being amongst you. God's up to something wonderful, and you can just sense it in the spirit. And I hope I'm not being just kind of, what's Paul's favorite word? Verbose. About that. I really do feel, I kind of feel a sense of excitement. And I just want to say to you, the best thing that could happen to you today is that you get filled with the Holy Spirit. Really, that's the best thing that could happen to you, that you experienced a fresh anointing of God's power. And I want us to be open to that, even as I look at this material. And then I just want to say two other things. First of all, I want to introduce two friends of mine who have come with me from the city congregation in Cape Town, Jubilee's kind of newest plant. So why don't you guys stand up? We have, aren't they lovely? Francis, the tall chap, works for Amazon. He's a software engineer. And more importantly, he's one of our leaders in the city congregation. And it's great to have Francis with me. And then Zach, who is one of our worship leaders. Zach is from North Carolina in a church in which my daughter and son-in-law lead. And he's been with Bethel for a year on their worship school training. So he's revved up, ramped up, equipped, ready to go. And when he picks up a guitar and starts leading, it's the presence of God comes. So anyway, great to have you guys with that. That's with me. And then I also want to say, we'll do some quick Q&A in the second bit. Depends how much of this we get through. But this may raise some questions for you. Write them down. And we can, when I finish this kind of presentation, which will spill into the next session, I'm sure, because I'm doing this now instead of doing that. I'm verbose. Paul says I'm verbose. If you're in Paul's congregation, you hear him preach, and you hear him say a verbose sentence. Verbose is just like overly wordy, unnecessarily descriptive and long, just like that sentence. Please write it down and WhatsApp it to me, because I would love that ammunition. No, what I've been asked to do, and the team have asked me to do a version of a talk that they've heard me do before, which is basically on the history, and this is where the outpouring of the Spirit comes in, of 20th century Pentecostalism, charismatic outpouring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then the explosive evangelistic growth that came out of that. Those two things belong together in Scripture. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and you'll be my witnesses. Those two things are combined in Scripture. Wait in the city until you're clothed with power from on high, and then you'll go. So mission and being filled with the Spirit are connected. Weirdly, though, they don't seem naturally connected in our own minds and in our current church experience. We long for experiences of the Spirit, but we don't realize that being filled with the Spirit and mission are absolutely joined together. We'll see that. I'll prove that to you historically just now. It is essentially a lecture, all right? So be lectured now, which means that I'm chained to my notes. So I'm going to try and stick to these. But my prayer has been and is that even as we're hearing some of these amazing stories, that the Holy Spirit will just fill you afresh. That rather than just hearing history or information, God would touch you in a deep and powerful way that will actually not only change your life, but change the life of your neighbors as well. So let's have a posture of being open to God. I'm going to just cut into it straight away. So this is not an uncritical treatment of these things, but it is a positive one. And it's positive because we need God's power. We need God's power. We really do. We need God's power. We need God's power now. We really do. We need, the church needs God's power. The poor can't climb out of their poverty, and the arrogant rich can't humble themselves, or the addicted sinner can't get free without the church being empowered to actually make a difference. So we need spiritual power. It's not uncritical, but it is positive. It's also not prescriptive, i.e. they shouted, therefore we must shout. So it's not prescriptive, but it should be challenging, and I'm sure it'll be moving to you as well. So this is the story of God having mercy on millions of people and how he did it. We are interested in this story. And then after we've looked at the overview, we can discuss how, you know, well, whatever questions you have, how does this work in church life, or what do you do about this, and so on. So let me just define my terms. The term Pentecostal comes from, exactly, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, which is mentioned there, and the outpouring of the Spirit that happened. Yes, go on right there, Paul. The outpouring of the Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost, when the church, the early church, were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke with other tongues, and were launched into global mission. Those things were all lovely and knitted together. Term charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which is translated as spiritual gift or spiritual gifts. And when we, normally speaking, when we think of spiritual gifts, we think of the overtly miraculous gifts. Modern Pentecostal history begins in the early 20th century and developed outside the mainline denominations, while the charismatic movement really emerged in the 70s and was embraced by some denominations. But nevertheless, now, if you could call what we are Pentecostal charismatic Christianity. Anyway, it's a global phenomenon, and it is mainstream now. So let's do a century overview from Azusa Street in 1906 to nearly now, so a little over a century. In 2011, a Pew Research paper on global Christianity revealed that more than one in four Christians are Pentecostal stroke charismatic. We would fall into that category, by the way, on these big scale kind of research studies. That's a quarter. I mean, that's pretty massive. According to the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, volume 24, number 1 of January 2000, the size of the Pentecostal charismatic movement was, I don't know, 523,767,000. I can do numbers. I could have written it out, but no, that's cheating. So 6 years after that, in 2006, Christianity Today magazine reported, with more than 580 million adherents, growing by 19 million a year, just in case you thought Christianity was on the wane, no, growing by 19 million a year, and 54,000 people a day, the Pentecostal charismatic movement has become, in just 100 years, the fastest growing and most globally diverse expression of worldwide Christianity. At the current rate of growth, some researchers predict that it'll be 1 billion by 2025. That's only a few years away now, isn't it? 7 years. Peter Wagner said some years ago, in all of human history, no other non-political, non-military, voluntary human movement has grown as rapidly as the Pentecostal charismatic movement in the last 25 years. Professor Philip Jenkins, author of The Next Christendom, if you want to do a little bit more digging into this, a fantastic book, The Next Christendom, writes this: worldwide, Christianity is actually moving towards supernaturalism and neo-orthodoxy, and in many ways toward the ancient worldview expressed in the New Testament, a vision of Jesus as the embodiment of divine power who overcomes the evil forces that inflict calamity and sickness upon the human race. In the global south, the areas we often think of primarily as the third world, huge and growing Christian populations now make up what has been called the third church. The growth in Africa has been relentless. In 1900, Africa had just 10 million Christians out of a continental population of 107 million, about 9%. Today, the Christian total stands at 360 million out of 784 million, or 46%. That's a massive, massive amount of growth in 100 years. And that percentage is likely to continue rising. Within the next 25 years, the population of the world's Christians is expected to grow to 2.6 billion, making Christianity by far the world's largest faith. By 2025, 50% of the Christian population will be in Africa and Latin America, and another 17% will be in Asia. And those proportions will grow steadily. Wow! It's a good time to be in the global south because we're riding on a wave that is massive and growing. In an article for Atlantic Monthly, Philip Jenkins wrote, "A full-scale reformation is taking place among Pentecostal Christians. By 2040 or so, there could be as many as a billion, at which point Pentecostal Christians alone will far outnumber the world's Buddhists and will enjoy rough numerical parity with the world's Hindus. This is a growth engine in parts of the world where Christianity hasn't historically been seen as mainstream." He writes in his book, The Next Christendom, "As I've worked on this book," it's a great book, "over the past few years, I've described its general theme to friends and colleagues, most of whom are well-educated and widely traveled. When I say, though, that my theme is the future of Christianity, a common follow-up question is, in effect, so how long do you think it will last? It would not be easy to convince a congregation in Seoul or Nairobi that Christianity is dying when their main concern is building a worship facility big enough for the 10 or 20,000 members they've gained over the past few years. And these new converts are mostly teenagers and young adults, very few with white hair. Nor can these churches be easily told that in order to reach a mass audience, they must bring their message more into accord with Western secular orthodoxies." Interesting. Well, we're going to zoom right back now. If you'd woken up in Los Angeles on Wednesday, April the 18th, 1906, and read the leading story on the front page of the Los Angeles Times, you would never have believed that you were reading about what would eventually become so mainstream. So here's the front page. I don't know if you got it. There it is. Here's the headline: "Weird Babel of Tongues. New sect of fanatics is breaking loose. Wild scenes last night on Azusa Street." And this is my favorite: "Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister." It's very difficult to describe what tongues is, isn't it? But that's a pretty good one. You've got to give it to the journalist. "Gurgle of wordless talk by a sister." The article includes the following description: "After an hour spent in exhortation, the brethren present are invited to join in, quote, a meeting of prayer, song, and testimony. Then it is that pandemonium breaks loose, and the bounds of reason are passed by those who are filled with the Spirit," whatever that may be. Isn't that great? Well, there were forerunners to this happening being recorded in 1906. And so we do have to go back a little further just to get the context. And really, that was the Welsh revival in 1904. In 1904, Evan Roberts, a 26-year-old student preparing for ministry, was powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, for 3 months, at about 1 a.m. till 4 a.m. each morning, he was awakened by the Spirit, he says, and had an extraordinary experience of the presence of God. He believed God had promised him 100,000 souls in Wales. This is an unbelievable kind of number. In November of 1904, he and other young people began preaching and singing and holding gospel meetings in the churches in Wales, small churches. A feature of the meetings was the presence of God, resulting in deep conviction of sin among the congregations. In November 1904, Roberts preached to an apathetic group of teenagers. This is where it began, in a youth meeting with this 26-year-old, not yet ordained guy who is wanting to be a preacher, and a group of teenagers. Six people went forward to give their lives to Christ. Then, I think it's Jesse Penn Lewis writes, the Pentecost began. Soul after soul came forward, and the most extraordinary results followed. The whole community was shaken. Meetings lasted until 4 a.m. And at 6, the people would be awakened by the sounds of the crowds going to the early morning prayer meeting. The work went on until a local minister said the entire population had been transformed into a praying multitude. Across Wales, thousands came to Christ. Pastors talk of it being impossible to count the number of people getting converted. Pubs were emptied. The horses in the mines couldn't follow instructions because they were no longer being sworn at by the converted miners. That's true. Well, all of this is true, actually, but that is true. It sounds unusual, but it actually happened. Massive congregations formed in small villages. Huge church buildings seating thousands were built. And if you go to Wales today, you just pick a town, there are these, you know, humongous buildings, most of which are not churches anymore. They're warehouses or other things. Or one, I went to a curry house. It's just this beautiful, ornate church, and it's inside a curry house. I mean, these in small little villages, these massive, massive auditoriums were built because thousands, everyone just came. It was an incredible, incredible thing. In many places, it was reported that only a few unconverted people were left. And it's quite comical reading those statements of how they were trying to avoid Christians at any possibility. They were trying kind of... It was very difficult. It's just a wave of salvation. At least 100,000 people. Oh, yeah. The vision that he saw, the number that he got, came true. 100,000 people at least were added to the churches of Wales between 1904 and 1906. Can you imagine that happening? I mean, there's such small populations in pockets of these little villages, 100,000 were added. One said, "We've seen Satan's worst many times, but we have never seen Christ's best until now." Oh, come on. We've got one life. Lord, do it again. Do something new. Do something fresh. We want to say that we want to look out and say, we've seen Satan doing his worst, but we've never seen Jesus doing his best until now. This is like a fulfillment of dreams. Anyway, the news spread about this amazing thing that was happening in Wales, and people came from all over the world just to see what was going on. In addition to radical conversions, there had been healings and gifts of the Spirit, but the thing that Christian leaders were primarily interested in was the massive number of conversions. How was this happening? Joseph Smale, pastor of First Baptist Church, Los Angeles, went to Wales, and he wrote of one Welsh meeting, fully 200 came out of their seats and wept in penitence before the Lord. And American pastors and leaders began to pray for revival in the USA. Okay, now we're going to shift back across the Atlantic. Charles Parham. Charles Parham left the Methodists and began evangelizing through the Midwest of the U.S. He started a Bible college in 1900 in Topeka, Kansas. Along with others from the Wesleyan holiness tradition, he taught that believers could expect a second post-conversion blessing or experience, which he called sanctification, i.e. a sudden kind of moral purity and victory over sin. And he called that second experience baptism in the Spirit. The problem was that people didn't know if they'd received this baptism of the Spirit. So they accepted this teaching, okay, it's going to be holiness and purity, but how do you know if you've had it or not? So they wanted assurance that they had this second blessing. While Parham was traveling, he gave his students an assignment, which was to search the Scriptures to see what's the evidence of someone having received the baptism of the Spirit. Now, he's misunderstood from our perspective what baptism in the Spirit was. But anyway, it got them searching the scriptures to find out, well, how does it actually happen? He wrote this: "To my astonishment, they all had the same story, that while there were different things which occurred when the Pentecostal blessing fell, that the indisputable proof on each occasion was that they spoke with other tongues. Convinced by what she had studied, Agnes Osman asked Parham to lay hands on her that she might receive the Holy Spirit," because that's what it said in the text. "He did, and Parham says that the Holy Spirit fell on her, and she spoke Chinese and was unable to speak in English for 3 days. Parham revised his view of the second blessing and now stated that it was actually a reception of power with the release of known earthly languages for the purpose of global mission." Standard kind of early Pentecostal position, that the tongues were like those in Acts chapter 2, real languages. As a result of that breakthrough, zealous church planters did indeed go to many countries, because if you were filled with the Holy Spirit and you spoke a language, they said, okay, that's Spanish, goodbye, you are the strongest link. And they sent them off. And the trouble was, of course, when they arrived, and in those days it took a long time to get anywhere, they were sometimes alarmed by the discovery that they were not, in fact, speaking the known language of that country. But nevertheless, they preached the gospel there and planted churches. So Parham still taught, though, right until his death, that the true gift of tongues was the miraculous ability to speak in a known language. And it's maybe an easy hermeneutical mistake, obviously, to make, but he considered Acts 2 the primary example of the baptism in the Spirit. And he may have discounted other New Testament references to tongues, but it's easy for us to say after the distance of such a long period of time, experience, and exegetical work. Anyway, Parham moved to Texas, and he opened a short-term Bible training course. And it was then, in January 1906, that William J. Seymour approached him and asked to attend. Is there a picture of Seymour? Oh, yeah, brilliant. I'm going to just trust you that it's all happening behind me. Parham managed to dodge the segregation laws by arranging for Seymour, who's an African-American pastor, to sit in an adjoining room and hear the lectures through an open door. Seymour became convinced from Scripture of the need for a post-conversion experience of the Holy Spirit that would impart power for missions and would have the evidence of speaking in tongues. Parham and Seymour went preaching together in the black sections of Houston, but Parham, in the public context, upheld the segregation laws and forbade intermingling at the front of meetings during ministry. So he was a conduit of the experience, but he was still very much locked into his own prejudices and the prejudice of the time. Then it gets to Los Angeles, which is where we're going to get to the newspaper in a second. In February 1906, things happen fast when the Spirit's moving, eh? Seymour moved to L.A., which was a more racially open climate, to take up a pastorate of a small holiness church, a Wesleyan Holiness Church. His first message was on Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was the text. Although he hadn't yet spoken with tongues, he preached that it was the Bible evidence of receiving the Spirit. The leaders of that church, who had invited him to be their pastor, struggled to manage this kind of overt and direct message, especially because Seymour didn't even speak in tongues himself. There's no evidence of this being true. After only a few services, he arrived at the building to find a large padlock keeping him and his friends out. Professor Harvey Cox of Harvard University, in his beautiful book, is there a picture? Oh, yeah. Fire from Heaven. I haven't got it written down here. Anyway, writes this: "Faced with a bolted door, Seymour did what thousands of Pentecostal preachers have done in similar circumstances ever since. He just carried on. He began praying, sometimes up to 7 hours a day, and a group began meeting in a small house. Then on April 9th, 1906, the breakthrough came. Edward Lee, a janitor and a member of Seymour's prayer group, asked for prayer for healing. He was healed. Then he asked for the baptism in the Spirit, and he immediately began pouring out speech in tongues. Together, he and Seymour walked to the house where their new smaller meeting was to be held. Again, Seymour preached from Acts 2:4, but he never finished his message. Author Richard Foster, you may have read Celebration of Discipline a few years ago. He's written a lovely book called Streams of Living Water, which looks at different traditions or streams of church life where there's been an experience of the Holy Spirit. He writes this: Lee, the janitor, Lee lifted his hands, opened his mouth, and electrified everyone with a torrent of glossolalia, which is tongues. Immediately, the entire company was swept to its knees as if by some unseen power amid an outpouring of tongues and sudden joy. Jenny Evans Moore, who later married Seymour, went to the piano, though she did not know how to play, and played flawlessly as she sang in a voice known for its beauty in 6 foreign languages she did not know, with interpretation for each: French, Spanish, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Hindustani, or Hindi as we'd say now. Over the next few days, the group increased in size. By the way, if you're skeptical of some of these things, there is a book by John Sherrill, John and Elizabeth Sherrill, who used to ghostwrite books like Crossing the Switchblade and The Hiding Place of Corrie ten Boom. He got converted as a journalist researching a story about tongues and whether they were real. And he wrote a book called They Speak with Other Tongues, John Sherrill. It's a brilliant testimony book, but it's a fascinating story of how a journalist is researching, is this real? Do tongues have speech patterns that are, or sound patterns that are similar to known languages and so on? Very, very, very interesting. And lots of stories of incredible moments where someone's speaking in tongues and someone next to them hears them saying their name in their own language and so on, and the person didn't know the language. Things like that. Anyway, John Sherrill, Sherrill. But John Elizabeth Sherrill did a number of different books back in the day. Anyway, over the next few days, the group increased in size, both black and white coming together and receiving the baptism of the Spirit. Healings happened. On April the 12th, Seymour himself finally received the gift of tongues. On the same night, the front porch of the house, now crowded with people, collapsed. The group began to look for a more suitable meeting place, which is where Azusa Street comes in. It was barely more than an old barn. It was an ex-mission house that had been turned into a stable. They cleaned it up, and at their first Sunday meeting, the place was packed, and many were baptized in the Spirit and spoke in tongues. Soon, people from all over America, and before long, all over the world, began to flock to Azusa Street. Nationalities, races, languages were all mixed together under an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a release of the gift of tongues. It kind of was a little bit like the day of Pentecost, with people coming from all over the place. Nothing like it in recent history had been seen before. The only similar context seemed to be Acts chapter 2. By the way, it is a feature of genuine revival when the people who are involved in it say things like, nothing like this has happened since the day of Pentecost. Nothing like this has happened since the book of Acts. That is a feature of revival. When people who are on the inside of it are honestly saying, honestly, it's as real as that. It's as true as that. It's as far-reaching as that. That's one of the features. Frank Bartleman, who was a journalist, wrote this: the color line was washed away in the blood. And that's a wonderful thing too, that the interracial dynamic of this group was clearly evident to everyone who was involved in it. If you want to get filled with the Holy Spirit, you go down there and everyone's there together. It's a tremendous picture for us. Newspaper reporters began to visit and generated even more interest. In fact, the LA Times, quoted above, also included a prophetic word by someone at Azusa warning of awful destruction coming to California. And it was printed the same day as an earthquake hit San Francisco that left major damage and hundreds dead. It really seemed like, what is this? The prophetic seemed to be accurate as well. And people's interest was aroused. Three meetings continued every day for 3 years, morning, noon, and evening. That's another feature of revival. So get ready if you're praying for revival. The meetings often overflowed into each other in one kind of continuous worship, preaching, testifying, and outpouring experience. Those were the main elements of it. Worship, teaching, testifying, loads of testimonies of people's experience, and then the outpouring of the Spirit. Bartleman wrote this, excuse me, those from poorer economic segments of the community felt welcomed. The freedom of the revival allowed black, whites, Mexicans, Asians, Jews, Catholics, men and women all to worship together. Women were allowed to testify, and many black ministers laid hands on white seekers as the Holy Spirit was being poured out. Here are some testimonies from the magazine that they began. This is from the Apostolic Faith newspaper. This is from the first edition, and it was edited by Seymour. Many have laid aside their glasses and had their eyesight perfectly restored. Many. What? The deaf have had their hearing restored. The Lord has given the gift of playing on instruments. That's not one in the New Testament, but that would be fun. In a cottage meeting on Morton Avenue, Elysian Heights, several souls have been baptized with the Holy Ghost. And a brother, George Hock, who has been stone blind for more than a year and a half, was saved and then received his sight. He can now read, and his relatives and friends who were unbelieving are filled with wonder and are telling everybody everywhere. On August the 11th, a man from the central part of Mexico, an Indian, was present in the meeting and heard a German sister speaking in his tongue, which the Lord had given her. He understood, and through that message, he was most happily converted, so that he could hardly contain his joy. All the English he knew was Jesus Christ and Hallelujah. He testified in his native language, which was interpreted by a man who had been among that tribe of Indians. This rough Indian, under the power of the Spirit, was led to go and lay his hands on a woman in the congregation who was suffering from consumption, and she was instantly healed and arose and testified. Los Angeles, August the 12th, the next day, 1906, this will certify, someone wrote, that my daughter, Mrs. S.P. Knapp of Avenue 56 and Alameda Street, was healed of consumption by God on the above date, God's Spirit working in answer to prayer and through a poor Mexican Indian. Amazing. I'm looking at the time. Let me do another little section. The movement spreads. Melrose, Kansas, the power of the Holy Spirit, this is another testimony from the magazine, was greatly manifested in the meetings by the speaking in unknown tongues. This was much criticized by the town and the vicinity, so that the principal physician, the doctor who was familiar with several different languages, was prevailed upon to go to the meetings in order to denounce the whole thing as a fake. Miss Tuthill, in an unknown language to herself, but known to the doctor as Italian, spoke his full name, which no one in the town knew save himself, telling him things that had happened in his life 20 years ago and on up to the present time until he cried. Until he cried for mercy and fell on his knees seeking God. He found full salvation the next day and is now a believer in the gospel and also in the power of the Holy Ghost. Multiracial leadership. Seymour soon formed a racially mixed leadership team for the church. Richard Foster writes this. Seymour understood clearly the implications of glossolalia for interracial reconciliation and community. This he saw in ways that Parham and many of the other white leaders never saw. As a son of slaves, he understood Pentecost as a new jubilee. Excuse me. he understood the... It always gets me this bit. He understood Pentecost as a new jubilee requiring the release of the broken and the bruised from their oppression. He consistently connected what was happening at Azusa Street with the Pentecostal outpouring in the second chapter of Acts, where the result of the tongues like as of fire was a reconciliation between nations and races and cultures. In those early years, white leaders came in large numbers, repenting of their racist attitudes and working alongside Seymour. Never in history had any such leadership surged into the church of a black pastor. In the ministry of William Seymour, the color line was overcome and the challenge of reconciliation was set before the whole world. We desperately need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in South Africa more than ever before. In one sense, in a very real sense, all these changes has essentially benefited the existing white population. The beneficiaries are primarily the white population. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to make real foundational changes in the life of our country. And that's not a political statement. This is what happens. It's just so strange to me that we can be seeking God. And I bought a book by C.S. Lewis the other day. Oh, no, I bought it a while ago, but I started reading it. Fantastic. I love Lewis. And I realized as I look at the price, it was R3.99 when it was new, that books which are absolutely gems, treasures, about the reality of the Christian faith and how it works in our lives were being sold freely in the bad old days. And somehow there was a disconnect between those Christian realities and the benefits of all of that, and yet the context of the country. Well, we're in a new situation now. And we need the Holy Spirit, not only for empowerment for evangelism, but for empowerment for reconciliation too. Because left to ourselves, we're not good at this. We're just not, that's the history of the last 24 years, isn't it? We're just not very good at this. Holy Spirit, it's not only that, but it's that and so much more. We need this power. We really need this power for God to come and change a nation. And the good news is God is willing to give us such power. So let me stop there. I'm going to pray and then we can eat some food and stuff. Father, we want to just thank you for this brief kind of overview up to this point. We've only got to 1904. We've only done 4 years, actually. But... 1906, sorry, 6 years. Lord, it is amazing what happens when your Holy Spirit comes. And we do want to be moved. We do want to be challenged. We want to be shaped by you, not by the culture around us. We want to be shaped by your heart and by your word and by your Spirit. And we want to be empowered to preach Christ in such a way that multitudes would come to know you. We want to have those Evan Roberts experiences when people are just cut to the heart. They are convinced of their sins. We want to experience the gifts of the Spirit to such a degree where people literally fall down and cry out for mercy. It even says that in Scripture, but we've not really seen much of it. We say, Lord, we're hungry. Holy Spirit, even now, just prepare our hearts. Open our hearts, Lord. Whatever the application is right now for each one of us, whether it's getting a heart for South Africa, whether it's seeing beyond just our own tribe and wanting to take the gospel to other tribes around, near or far, whether it's you putting in our hearts a call to mission that's far off in another country, or whether it's you calling us afresh to a new kind of boldness for our non-Christian friends around us and at work and in the street in which we live, in our suburb, at our schools and colleges. Lord, we pray, fill us with this power. It's so exciting, Lord, to hear these stories. And we say, God, we don't want to live a bland, flat Christian life. We want a life full of your presence and power. So bless us, Lord, as we continue looking at this story and as we continue fellowshipping. Lord, don't let the devil, like a bird of the air, come and steal seeds away. We want to push them in to the good soil of our hearts so that they might bear fruit for you. 30, 60, and 100-fold to your glory. Amen.